just quietly, between you and me, one of the things I like to pride myself on is I reckon I'm a pretty good driver. Now, you might be thinking that's a pretty big claim to make, and maybe you're thinking, where's my proof? You want proof? Well, just take a look at my license. What colour do you see there? What colour? Gold? Gold license? Now, that should mean something, but perhaps some of you have gold licences and you're terrible drivers. I don't know. But more important than the colour of my license is actually the story behind this license. 30 years experience driving. And in that 30 years, would you believe it, I've never ever lost any points. In fact, I've never ever received any fines. And so far, in all of that time, with many thousands of kilometres under my seatbelt, I've never ever even had an accident.
It must be so boring. It's so boring to drive with you.
Now, I say yet, because the word yet is important. It's not that I'm expecting to have an accident as soon as I travel home today, but you never know with people out on the road who perhaps drive very excitedly. I don't know. Perhaps it's better to be boring, but I don't think I'm a boring driver. But, and just to prove it to you, I've got a story for you. Looking back on my years spent at the wheel, there are at least three occasions that I can remember where I've had to brake suddenly or take evasive action. Otherwise, there would have been a crash. In fact, there's one particular incident that sticks in my mind. It goes back to my very first car, an old Austin Kimberley. My parents bought it for, I think it was about $300. And back at this time, it would have been within a couple of years of me having learnt to drive. When I remember I was there in the driver's seat, I've got my cousin in the passenger seat. I lived in Greystanes back in those days, and I was just going up past the South Wentie shops, that's South Wentworthville, up close to where the Cumberland Highway today hits the M4. Although back then the M4 was in the process of construction. Now the shops were on the crest of a hill, and the car I was driving, the Austin Kimberley there, was moving along, not going beyond the speed limit, but let's say around about 60 kilometres an hour. And I remember seeing on my left-hand side a four-wheel drive waiting at the T-intersection. It was the Rawson Road there. It used to be a road before it was cut in half by the M4. Now, initially, I thought that guy, he was waiting there for me to go past. But as we approached, I noticed the wheels of the four-wheel drive just moving slightly. Now, sometimes you see that people move out slightly and then they wait for you to go past, right? But on this occasion, before I knew it, the driver of the other car had crept forward all the way and stopped right in front of me, in the lane. Right then at that moment in time, my car, by the time I realised what was happening, would have been about 20 metres away from this four-wheel drive. I had no time whatsoever to hit the brakes. All I thought was that we were going to slam front on into the side of a four-wheel drive. But right at the moment of no return, I remember survival instinct taking over. My right hand reefed down on the steering wheel, moving the Austin Kimberley across to the other side of the road. And thankfully, there were no cars going the opposite direction. And then in the next half second, my hand just came straight back up, pulling on the steering wheel. And before I knew it, before even having time to think, the Austin Kimberley was back on track, heading down the hill to the Great Western Highway. It happened so fast that my initial thought was, did that just happen? The initial thought was unbelief. My cousin and I, we had seen our lives passing before our eyes, possibly, until the Austin Kimberley did its stuff. I have to admit, it was a superb manoeuvre. No screeching of the wheels, No loss of control. The Austin Kimberley handled like an F1 racing car for traction. Now, a second or two after it happened, my cousin and I, with mouths agape, we looked at each other, and then the adrenaline started to kick in. My cousin said to me, "You should have seen the look on that guy's face." He was talking about the other driver, and I assume he looked a bit like a deer in the spotlights, ready to be taken out, a four-wheel driver, you know, waiting for this Austin Kimberley just to hit him. Now, that's definitely the closest I've ever come to an accident. And I would love to have seen it on a video. And in fact, there's a little bit more to this story, because as we drove down the hill, the adrenaline was pumping, but we came to a set of lights and we had to stop because the lights were red. Now, we were in the right-hand lane when we noticed another car next to us with three young guys in it, the local hoods, I assume. And as we looked across, the guys in that car, the local hoods, were all looking our way and applauding and nodding their heads. I reckon they must have seen the manoeuvre from behind, and it made their day. Now, I tell you, it's not often that you get applauded by strangers, and young hoods at that, for your driving technique. What do you reckon? Thank you, thank you. I think I deserve an applause for that one too. Yes, thank you, thank you. Now, I think you can tell that I won't forget that incident in a hurry. But I must admit that it was a strange experience. There was the elation of having saved our skins, a kind of unbelief that we had in a split second almost miraculously gotten out of a nasty situation. There was the admiration of the local guys that added to the positive emotion flowing in our veins. But at the same time, when a close call like that happens, it shakes you up. And I felt that. After the manoeuvre, the very next second or two, I felt myself shaking at just what had happened. It had scared me. For a fraction of a second, it was absolutely terrifying, that situation. Now, at the start of Genesis 15, I imagine that Abraham might have been feeling a little bit the same. There was the elation of the amazing victory that he had won against the four invading kings who had invaded the land of Canaan, taking Lot prisoner, among others. Now, Abraham had won an amazing victory against the invaders. He had saved Lot and many others from captivity. But at the same time, having returned from battle, of all things, there clearly would also have been a realization on his part that this journey of faith that God had called on him to undertake, this journey of faith, it's not just a walk in the promised land. There could also be times of fear, times of terror in the midst of God's protection and blessing. Now, knowing Abraham's fears, God spoke to Abraham in a vision. And it was just what Abraham needed to hear. His return from an amazing victory in that battle, it would have brought into clear focus just how dangerous the journey of faith can sometimes be. Now, we need to keep in mind here that Abraham had left his hometown and gone off to a previously unknown land. It was a land where Abraham was a stranger, outnumbered and, militarily speaking, outgunned. And so, aware of how Abraham might have been feeling, God said to him in verse 1, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Don't be afraid, for I am your shield. Now, how many times has the fear of failure or the fear of loss, the fear of sickness or the fear of death scare us? Life can be so scary that some people are actually debilitated through fear. We've got all sorts of phobias. In fact, there's hundreds of different kinds, apart from the well-known ones, such as claustrophobia, acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. Arachnophobia, which is the fear of spiders. And there's even ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. There's insectophobia, which is pretty self-obvious. Or more specifically, catsaridophobia, the fear of cockroaches. Not just that, but we've got lots of other phobias as well. Ergophobia. I'm not sure if you have this one, but it's the fear of work. Dentophobia. Exactly. Fear of dentists. Ambulophobia. It's not the fear of ambulances, but actually the fear of walking. I always wonder, how does that one work, you know? I just don't want to walk today. Somnophobia. The fear of sleeping. Heliophobia, the fear of the sun. Too bad if you got that one. What about this one? Consecutaliophobia, the fear of chopsticks. I hope none of you have that here. You don't want to have the next one. Coprostasophobia, the fear of constipation. Plutophobia. It's not the fear of Pluto, but the fear of wealth. Some people are scared of being rich. I don't see how that works. What about the next one? Arithmophobia. You might think it's the fear of mass. Well, it's really the fear of numbers. But mass has lots of numbers involved, doesn't it? Those are just some of the lesser known phobias. But there's a really good one. I've got to tell you about the next one. Problem here is, can I say what it is? Hexacosioi, hexaconta, hexaphobia. Anyone want to guess what this one is? Exactly. 666. Scary number, that one. And I hate to tell you, but there's also ecclesiophobia. Any ideas? People who are scared of church. And homilophobia. The fear of sermons. But obviously none of you here have that phobia. Now, with so many different kinds of phobia out there, the human race, I reckon we could say, on the whole, is panphobic. It's scared of everything. But spiritually speaking, there's actually a lot of truth to this issue with phobias. There's actually a lot to be scared of. Satan wants you dead. He wants to take you down to hell, and he's going to try everything that he can to destroy you. Now, when you think about it, that's a scary thought. Now, all of us probably have a bit of Satanophobia and necrophobia within us. But despite the evil forces arrayed against us, one of the good things about being a Christian is, if God is for us, then who really can be against us? If God is our shield, if he's always there to protect us, then in the end, we will be kept safe through all of the difficulties and dangers of life. So friends, please don't be paralyzed with fear. God promises to shield us and to keep us safe. Now it's true that sometimes when we look around us, or when we're going through suffering, it may not seem as if God is keeping his promise. But in the end, he says that if we trust in him, our reward, just like Abraham's, will be very great. In the end, we will see that God keeps his promises, and the benefit for every believer will be obvious for everyone to see. So we can see here how God told Abraham not to be afraid, but to trust in God. God promised to be his shield. He promised to reward Abraham. But notice Abraham's response in verses 2 to 3. Abraham said, what do you reckon? You say, thanks, God. I'll take you at your word. Well, that's what faith would say. And sure, Abraham is a believer, but he also had questions. Effectively said, Lord, okay, that's fine. But you've just said your reward will be very great. What is it that you're actually planning to give me? Because it looks like I'm going to die childless, and my successor will be a bloke called Eliezer, a guy that I've had to adopt into my family because you haven't given me any seed. You haven't given me any offspring. Do you see Abraham's complaint here? He's basically saying, God, you promised to give me offspring, but where is this child that you have promised me? What's Abraham's phobia here? He feared dying childless. But God strongly rejected that fear. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, this man that you've just spoken of, he will not succeed you, but one who comes from your own body, he will succeed you. Abraham's seed would not be an adopted son. He would be a natural son, someone with a genetic connection to Abraham's body. And right at that point, God took Abraham outside of his tent. I assume it was night time. He's told to take a look up at the stars in the sky. And God calls upon him right at that moment in time to count them, if he could. Now, back in those days, with little light pollution around, Abraham would have seen a sky filled with thousands of stars. In fact, scientists estimate that at any one time, the human eye, unaided, can see about 4,500 stars. But linking verse 5 in with God's promise back in chapter 13 that Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, God's idea is probably not just 4,500 stars that you can see up there, but in fact, the stars in the universe. Now, sure, there's probably a little bit of exaggeration there, but the idea is, Abraham, your offspring is going to be so numerous that they are going to be virtually uncountable. In terms of how many stars are actually out there in the universe, basically the scientists don't know. They can only tell what's in the observable universe, but there are parts of the universe that we can't observe because it's just so far away. But even there, they reckon that the number of stars in the observable universe is probably even greater than the number of grains of sand that exist on Earth. Something like 100 sextillion stars. That's a one followed by 23 zeros. Friends, that's a lot of stars, isn't it? Now, it's true that Abraham had his doubts. He'd been waiting a long time. He knew that God had promised him an offspring. But where is this offspring, God? But once God reaffirmed his promise, Abraham believed. Verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, the wording of the original Hebrew in the first part of verse 6 there is actually a little unusual. I've heard people say on the basis of verse 6 there that that is the spot in time when Abraham came to faith in God for the first time. But the grammatical form of the verb believe in that verse there doesn't fit in with that interpretation. The verb form used there indicates rather that Abraham was someone who characteristically believed in God. He might have had his doubts, but whenever God spoke to him, his characteristic response was, yes, Lord. Amen to what you say. He accepted God's words. And friends, that is the kind of person that Abraham was ever since God first spoke to him, when God called him to leave his hometown of Ur and to go out to the promised land. When God told him to do that, gave him the command to go, what did Abraham do? He went. He was a man of faith. And like back then in chapter 12, just so here in chapter 15, When God spoke to him, he accepted God's words. At times, his faith was weak. There are times when he had his doubts. But whenever God spoke to him, Abraham received God's words in faith. Friends, this is where fear must be overcome with faith. This is a dangerous world that we live in. But don't be paralyzed with fear. Instead, God wants you to overcome all things through faith. Now we need to remember here that in Hebrew, the word for faith is based on the root aman, which is related to our word amen, which comes from Hebrew back in the beginning. There's this connection between faith and amen, which helps us to understand what faith is. Now, a lot of people talk about faith as being trust in God. Well, yes, that's true, but it's only partly what faith is. Faith includes trust, but it's bigger than just trust on its own. Faith, biblically speaking, is actually our attitude to God's communication to us. Whatever God says, are we going to accept it or are we going to reject it? Faith says amen to God's revelation. Faith accepts God's word and takes it on board. Faith involves believing God's promises, obeying God's commands, and heeding God's warnings. And this is exactly what we see Abraham doing on this occasion. God promised that he would have not only a descendant to succeed him, but that ultimately his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now just think about that. If you were looking up at the sky on that occasion, comparing it to his childless situation that he was currently in, it might seem far-fetched. But Abraham accepted God's word. So friends, when God promises you, as he has in the gospel, that you one day can experience life eternally, living in the presence of God, experiencing the fullness of blessing through faith in Jesus and his gospel, what is your response? Will you be paralyzed by fear and doubt? Or will you, like Abraham, say amen to Jesus and his gospel? Abraham believed in the Lord, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, it says in verse 6 there. In other words, faith is the right response. Faith is what counts between us and God. Abraham was justified. He was in the right with God because of his faith in the Word of God. And friends, the same thing applies to us today. God wants to see faith in us. He wants us to accept his communication to us through his word. He wants us to say amen to his supreme revelation, which has come to us in the person of Jesus. And the amazing thing is that when we accept God and his word, he accepts us. No matter what our past, no matter what our failures might be, no matter the weakness of our faith. So friends, looking at this passage of Scripture, it's telling us that it's time for us to leave our fears and phobias behind. It's time for us to say yes to the Word of God, which has been revealed to us supremely through Jesus. As you believe in Jesus and as you say yes to his teaching, we are promised here that you will be reckoned as righteous, your sins will be forgiven, your life will be transformed, and eternal blessing will be your reward. That is what God ultimately promised to Abraham. And friends, it's exactly the same promise that God gives to us through Jesus today. So please, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to doubt. Instead, overcome all things through faith in God and His word. That is the key to righteousness and blessing.